Vayidaber Adonai El Moshe Lemar Pinchas ben Elazar ben Aharon HaKohen Heshiv es Hamasi Me'al b'nei Yisrael B'kano es Kinasi B'socham V'lo chilis yes b'nei Yisrael B'kinasi L'chein emor Hineni nosein Lo es berisi Shalom. Hashem spoke to Moshe, saying, Pinchas, the son of Elazar, the son of Aharon the Kohen, turned back my wrath from upon the children of Israel, when he zealously avenged my vengeance among them, so I did not consume the children of Israel in my vengeance. Therefore say, Behold, I give him my covenant of peace.
OU Israel presents
Come in. Welcome.
Shalom and welcome to another issue of Torah Tidbits Audio. I'm your host, Phil Chernofsky, and this show is for Parshat Pinchas and also for Shivasar B'Tammuz and the beginning of the 3 weeks. Recording and first availability, I'll explain that in a moment, is Yom Chamishi, Thursday, the 15th of Tammuz 5776, corresponding to July 21st. Let's first do Tehillim Kuf Lamed, Psalm 130, and then I'll tell you about the opening music and about the change which I feel to the show. Shir ha-ma'alot mima'amakim karaticha Adonai. Adonai shima v'koli tihyena aznecha kashuvot l'kol tachanunai. Im avonot tishmor yoh Adonai mia amod ki imacha haslicha l'ma'an tivare. Ki viti Adonai kivata nafshi v'lidvoro hochalti. Nafshi l'Adonai mi shomerim l'boker, shomerim l'boker. Yachel Yisrael el Adonai ki im Adonai ha Chesed v'harbe imo fedut, v'hu yifde et Yisrael mikol avonotav. Achinu kol beit Yisrael hanetunim batzara uvashivya ha'omedim bein bayam uvein bayabasha ha'makom yirachem aleihem v'yotziyem misara lirvacha u'meafela la'ora u'mishibud l'geula hashta ba'agala uvizman kariv v'nomar amen. Okay, here's the story for those who might be interested. Torah Tidbits Audio has been around for about 18 years. It started as a radio station, as a radio show on Arutz 7, which at the time broadcast on the air in Israel. It subsequently, I don't remember exactly when, was simultaneously broadcast on their live stream on the internet and then archived for listening on demand. And for a number of years, it was both on radio and on the internet. Then when the political winds drifted as such, where Arutz 7 was removed from the air, it continued broadcasting on the internet, and my show as well. So all these years, I've basically conformed to Arutz 7's request for two 23-minute segments because they used to incorporate the show, as well as the other shows, into a live stream, which included a news broadcast on the hour and a news summary on the half hour and various and sundry station announcements and commercials. And that's what they needed from me, and that's what they got. Somewhere along the line, early-ish on, OU Radio requested that they could also broadcast or podcast Torah Tidbits audio. I had no problem with that, obviously. I'm part of the OU, and Arut Sheva had no problem with that either, since I don't get paid anything by Arut Sheva. They really couldn't say no. So I would send it both to, which I've done all the years, to Arut Sheva and to the OU Radio. It then entered my head from various reasons that Arut Sheva was not putting the show as part of their live stream, and they were just archiving it for listening on demand. And in fact, I confirmed that this morning. Finally, I spoke to the radio technician at Arut Sheva, and he confirmed that indeed it didn't matter how long the show is. I have to just say that I would spend a considerable amount of time each week fitting into that 23-minute slot, sometimes editing out a second here, a half second there of silence, so that I could keep it down to exactly 23 minutes or up to 23 minutes. It included of late once or twice when I actually varied the speed of the recording in an infinitesimal way, maybe a percent slower so that it fit, or a percent faster so that it fit. And at the end of 23 minutes, I would say, stay tuned for more Torah Tidbits audio. We'll be right back, or something to that effect. And I would begin the second half with a little piece of music, and you are listening to Torah Tidbits audio. I don't know exactly how long, but it's been quite a while that was totally unnecessary. And I imagine listeners were sometimes puzzled right at that midpoint of the 46-minute show. But maybe some people just assumed that in a different way of listening, the break was there. It hasn't been there for a while. I have no idea how long. I don't care. I don't want to know how long. The fact of the matter is that I am now unbound by those restrictions. I will try to keep the show somewhere between 45 minutes and an hour. But if I'm on a roll and I have the time, I could go longer. If I need to, I could cut it shorter. And I don't have to dance to that two pieces of 23 minutes each. So on the Torah Tidbits website, ttidbits.com, it will not say any more first half, second half, but it will say the show. I still will have the previous week available from the website for clicking, and hope that it works out. It'll turn out that the whole show will be twice the size of the each half, obviously, plus or minus, and I hope that that is a reasonable download that won't be problematic. I see that this explanation is taking time, except that I don't feel pressured by time on either end. So I hope that you're at least coming with me behind the scenes. The next part of this goes to the opening music. The standard opener that I have, which has a little piece of the old Radio Mystery Theater, which I always loved and still listen to from time to time. It also had the instrumental of Eitz Chaim He. And what I put in now was the full original Eitz Chaim with that tune from an album called Tanchumim. It's a song that I fell in love with a long time ago, and way back from my very first show, which was recorded maybe over the telephone, and I was able to request that they, meaning the technician at Arut Sheva, puts in a piece of music during the show, but it wasn't something that I was in control of. He asked me what piece. I said, Eitz Chaim, and I hummed him a few bars. And when I listened to the show, I was very disappointed that it was a totally different and, to me, not as good a version of Eitz Chaim. And then, subsequently, I used the theme. I don't know how often over the 18 years I've played the full Eitz Chaim, but I really feel that this week's show for Parshat Pinchas is a new start, even though the show has been going on for 18 years, and I wanted to play the full Eitz Chaim, and it has always been, since I heard it, and one of my all-time favorite songs. And I felt that Torah Tidbits, even though we do other things besides straight Divrei Torah, but the whole idea is that Torah is an Eitz Chaim, a living tree, to those who hold on to it, and that became my theme song. I actually had another song called Simcha by Roman Kunzman, Zichrono Levracha, that the earlier shows had at the beginning, and I really should probably listen to my show. I've done it a couple of times, but not much, just to get an idea of how a listener hears the show, because it's different from the way I record. I could stop and take a phone call, I could stop and do something, and it does not have that same effect as sitting down and listening to the entire thing. So, you have the Eitz Chaim, which is the basis of that which I extracted as part of the theme and inspired me to a life of Torah and dissemination of Torah through the written version of Torah Tidbits as well as the audio version. Whether or not there'll be a movie or not, we'll have to see. But that was just a flippant comment. So now we're ready to get into Parshat Pinchas, and then we'll talk about Shivasar B'Tammuz and the 3 weeks. Parshat Balak, last week's Sedra, which in Chutz La'aretz is this week's Sedra, ends in a cliffhanger. I would say that there are only two Sedras that have the dramatic cliffhanger in the classic form of stay tuned, same time, same station, next week for the rest of the story. One is the end of Parshat Miketz, and the other is the end of Balak that leads into Pinchas. Miketz leading into Vayigash and the confrontation between Yosef and his brothers. At the end of Parshat Balak, we have the Midianite princesses and those of Moab enticing and seducing men from the Israelites to the orgiastic worship of Baal Peor, incurring God's wrath, and a plague breaks out. And Pinchas ben Elazar ben Aaron HaKohen stood up from among the silent community. He took in his hand a romach, a spear, and he killed, who is described in the end of Balak only as Ish Yisrael, one of the Israelite men, and the Isha, the woman from Midian, with whom he was cavorting, let's say, and killed them, which resulted in a stopping of the plague, and the parsha ends with a death toll of 24,000. It's up to this week's Sedra of Pinchas to answer the big question that was left hanging last week, and that is, was Pinchas justified for what he did or not? Because Moshe called for a trial and a due process, and Pinchas, the zealot, took the law into his own hands and killed Zimri and Cosby, who we are introduced to by name in Parshat Pinchas. And we have God's testimony at the beginning of Parshat Pinchas that Pinchas acted properly, and he was rewarded with the kahuna in called two things. One is Brit Shalom, Briti Shalom, and the other is Berit Kuhunat Olam, the eternal Kohen covenant. So let me just explain that. Aharon, Moshe's brother, older by 3 years, was born to Amram and Yocheved of the tribe of Levi. At the time of Aharon's birth, there was not yet such a thing as a Kohen. Aharon and four sons who were alive at the time became the first Kohanim by being anointed with the special Shemen HaMishcha, the anointing oil of the Mishkan. That made Aharon, Nadav, Avihu, Elazar, and Itamar, four sons, Kohanim. Then, all children born to them throughout all future generations become Kohanim from birth. Aharon was not a Kohen from birth. He was given the kahuna by God, and the symbol of it was anointing with a special oil. So too for his four sons. All future children become Kohanim by birth, not by anointing with the Shemen HaMishcha. The only individual who fell between the cracks, as the expression goes, was Pinchas. Pinchas, the son of Elazar, was the only one of Aharon's grandchildren alive when Aharon and his four sons became Kohanim. And he was excluded from that time's definition of a Kohen. He who was anointed with the Shemen HaMishcha as a Kohen, which he was not, and those born to a Kohen, which he was not, since he was born to Elazar when Elazar was just a Levi. And therefore we would have had a whole section, a branch of the Kohen's tree that would go to the descendants of the sons of Aharon, with the exception of Pinchas and his descendants, except for this zealous guarding of God's honor. and he was given by God the covenant of peace, the kohuna. And therefore, all descendants of Aharon are kohanim. Parentheses, I am beyond the 23-minute mark, and I don't care. See there, it's a different kind of show now. Close the parentheses. Anyway, the result of what I've been saying is that all the kohanim that ever existed and ever will exist are kohanim for one of three reasons. They were anointed with Shemen HaMishcha, and that includes Aharon, Nadav, Avihu, Elazar, and Itamar. That's it. Five people became kohanim because they were anointed with Shemen HaMishcha for that purpose. All, countless others, are kohanim because they were born of a kohen. And one individual, Pinchas ben Elazar ben Aharon HaKohen, is a Kohen because God said so. His children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren then follow the rule. Anyone born of a Kohen is a Kohen. I must add, just for clarity and accuracy, that there is a possibility of someone being born of a Kohen and not being a Kohen, losing the kahuna. And I refer to the child of a marriage between a Kohen and a woman that he is not allowed to marry because of his kahuna. Most common example, a Kohen marries or otherwise produces a child from a divorcee. Since the Kohen is not allowed to marry a divorcee, the child of a divorcee and a Kohen is not a Kohen. He's called a Chalal, and he is a Yisrael, not a Kohen anymore. So pretty much that's the way it goes, and we'll leave it at that for now. I'll just add, I don't know if taking the law into your own hands was the best expression for me to use, but that's definitely something not to try. It generally backfires. It's generally wrong. And Pinchas' action is not supposed to become any kind of rule setting. I believe it's totally the opposite. It remains the exception to the rule. And don't do this at home, as the expression goes. Right after what in essence is the end of the episode from last week, Sedra, we have God's command to Moshe to do battle against Midian because, because of what Midian did to the people of Israel in Bilaam's attempt to curse us and in the seduction of Israelite men to the immoral and idolatrous worship of Baal Peor. And this is to be a defense of God's honor and of the honor of the people of Israel. Next we find, as a necessary prelude to such a war, a census of military age. This census gives credence to the other name of the book of Bamidbar, Numbers. We had a whole bunch in Parshat, Bamidbar and Naso. And here in Pinchas we have a new count of the people. The difference between the two is that nobody in this count was in that first count, with the exception of Yehoshua and Kalev. It's a totally new generation, the generation that will be going into the land of Israel. Without going into too much detail about the census, the result was a slight decrease in the adult male population from when they came out of Egypt to when they were on the threshold of entering into the land of Israel. We assume that the number of women increased, but there was a dying off of that previous generation. And over the 40 years, basically the population of that adult males stayed roughly the same. Some of the tribes went up significantly and some went down significantly, and there are comments to be made, but I'm not going to do it now. Next we have the episode of the daughters of Tzelophehad. We have met them parenthetically once or twice till now. And here, Vatikravna benot Tzelophehad, the daughters of Tzelophehad, the son of Hefer, the son of Gilad, the son of Machir, the son of Menasheh, to the family of Menasheh ben Yosef. That's six generations, an extremely rare genealogy given in the Torah. But it's meant to give us the Yichus, the full line from Yosef through Menasheh down to the daughters of Tzelophehad. Okay, here's the story, and it's a little unclear, I think, but it goes like this. The people were told that the land of Israel will be apportioned according to the census that came out of Egypt and the new census of those going in. In other words, the generation of the Midbar, the adult male population from 20 years and up, when they came out of Egypt, they were the individuals who to whom the land would be apportioned. Though none of them, with the singular exceptions of Yehoshua and Kalev, actually survived. But every one of the people who came out of Egypt and were part of that original census are entitled to a portion in the land for their heirs. So here we have five sisters who announced to Moshe and the leaders of the people that their father, Tzelophehad, had five daughters, here we are, and no sons. It's not fair that we should lose out on territory in the land of Israel because our father was not part of the rebellion of Korach. He died for his own sins. And what about us? I am assuming that it was assumed that they would be out of luck because they weren't part of the current census, and yet they brought their challenge before Moshe and the leaders of the tribe. Moshe says to them, "Stand by and see what God has to say." Vatikrav Moshe et Mishpatan lifnei Hashem. What follows now is a combination of a response to the daughters of Tzelophehad, and I should name them since the Torah names them. They are Machla, Noah, Chogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. Combination of the answer to them and the setting down of the laws of inheritance for all generations. Vayomer Hashem el Moshe Lemor, God said to Moshe, saying, Cain benot Tzelophehad doverot, the daughters of Tzelophehad speak correctly. Naton titain lahem achuzat nachala betoch achei avihem. Va'avarta et nachalat avihen lahen. They will share the allotment with their father's brothers, and they will receive the share that was due their father, and I'll clarify that in a moment in a different way. The Torah now says basically the laws of inheritance, and the Rambam and the Sefer HaChinuch count them from here as a single mitzvah which has several parts to it. The language in the Torah is Ve'el b'nei Yisrael tedaber limor, and to the people of Israel you shall speak, saying, if a man dies Uvein ein lo, and has no son. Va'avartem et nachalato levito, then his daughters inherit. If he has no daughter, then the inheritance goes to his brothers. Let me clarify that. If a man dies without offspring, his inheritance goes back up the family tree to his father. In most situations, the father is not around, and therefore the inheritance of the father goes to his sons, who are living, namely the deceased's brothers. And that's the way it goes. If you can't go down the family tree, meaning through the generations, again, if a man dies, you go down, does he have sons? If he has sons, they inherit. He has no sons, does he have daughters? If not, they inherit. If he had a son who has children, even though his son is not alive, the children of the son inherit. If there are no offspring, then you go back up the family tree and down again. So that could bring you to the deceased brother. If you have to go back further and further down to his uncles or cousins, and it goes like that. Okay, let's take this a little slow so that it could have not just a story value here, but a practical value. Before I get into that, let me make it clear that the laws of inheritance should not be viewed as an afterthought by God. As if to say, original intention was sons will inherit from the father. What if there are no sons? Oh, I don't know. So here the daughters of Tzlafchad say, what about us? And it's as if God says, well, what do we do with them? They're complaining, they'll make trouble, they'll protest. Okay, you know what? Here's the rule, give them the inheritance. Not at all like that. The laws of inheritance are part of Torah Misinai. The question here is why the details eluded Moshe, or why he voluntarily did not specify and put it in the context of let's ask God and check with God as a way of honoring the daughters of Tzlafchad. But that's one thing. On a practical level, if a man has a son and a daughter, and the man dies, the son inherits, and he must support from the estate the daughter in the custom, in the manner to which she has become accustomed. It now, I don't know how detailed to get here and how apologetic to get here. In our more modern society, we question why a son and a daughter should not split the inheritance of their father. Why should it go to the son? Not only that, just to show you how difficult it is to fathom here. A man has a son and a daughter. The son had a daughter. The daughter had 10 sons. Review: a man, 2 children, a boy and a girl, 11 grandchildren, a granddaughter from his son, and 10 grandsons from his daughter. The 10 grandsons are all Torah scholars, lovely people, contribute to the society, and are wonderful people with families. The one granddaughter is a ne'er-do-well, rebel, whatever, not religious. And the grandfather dies, neither his son or daughter are alive at the time. The granddaughter, the one single granddaughter, gets the entire estate of her grandfather, The 10 grandsons from the daughter get nothing. That's the bare bones situation where you scratch your head and say, what's going on here? Let me say this. The laws of inheritance are referred to in a very strange term. Chukat Mishpat. Chok is a mitzvah that defies logic and common sense. And we do it because we're commanded to do it. A mishpat is the kind of mitzvah which we would figure out on our own, even if we weren't commanded, and it follows common sense and logic. Chukat mishpat is really an oxymoron, and yet it is the term that the Torah uses in two cases. Next week we'll talk about Ir Miklat, which is the other case, but here in Parshat Pinchas it refers to, it calls the laws of inheritance a chukat mishpat. There are elements of the whole business which make sense, and there are elements that are very enigmatic, and we don't understand them. But let's skip ahead. What about a man who would like his estate, after he dies, to go to his children, both boys and girls, equally? Not giving the firstborn a double portion, and not giving only to the sons, but to the daughters as well. If a man were to write a will and say, I, being of sound mind and body, blah, 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 hereby bequeath that my property shall be equally divided among all my children, if he uses that terminology in a bequest, Lo Omar Klum, halachically, it's as if he didn't say anything. And that statement is null and void because it goes against the Torah's specific statement that a son inherits and the daughter does not unless there are no sons. Is it possible that a man can accomplish what he would like to accomplish without violating the halacha? So the answer is yes, but it's a qualified yes. Let's take an extreme example. A man has a son who he's not on good terms with, has a lot of problems with, and he does not want his son to get one penny. I'm talking about halachically now. I'm not talking about the laws of inheritance of the state of Israel or the United States of America or each of the 50 states or any other country in the world. I'm talking about Torah law. If a man says, I hereby declare that my son shall not inherit from me, lo omar klum, it's as if he said nothing, because he can't go against the Torah. If he manages to give away every single thing that he owns before his death, leaving his son with nothing to inherit, then the Mishnah says, Masha asa asui, what is done is done, aval ein ruach chachamim nocha himenu, but the spirit of the sages do not derive pleasure from him, meaning he's done the wrong thing. He found the legal loophole to disinherit his son by giving everything away before he dies. That is valid because even though you can't take it with you, you could do whatever you want with it when it's yours. But since his intention was to disinherit a son, he is considered contravening the spirit of the halacha. But Masha Asa Asui, what is done is done. Now, if your purpose is not to disinherit a child, but to adjust the amounts that each of your children get in what you feel is a better way of distribution without having to rely on sons to support daughters and the wife, etc., etc., then you can write a document, which is not a bequest, because bequest implies that you can control your possessions after you're gone, which is not so. But if you write a document that is properly worded, that in essence is a redistribution of your estate before you die, to take effect after, but to be retroactive to the moment before death, then not only would we say Masha Asa Asui, but we would say you're okay. It's acceptable because you didn't contravene the Torah by saying, I don't want so-and-so to inherit. Let me sum this part up by saying that it is really an important thing for a person to consult, and there are experts on halachic estate planning, to avoid the technical as well as the spirit of the law violation of what the Torah wants, what God wants in the laws of inheritance, and especially complicated by the law of the land in which you live, because there will be conflicts, and halakha should take precedence. So since it could be done in an acceptable way, it's a desirable goal. It's complex, but there are people who handle this, lawyers who are experts in halachic estate planning. Two parenthetical comments. Number one, I sort of am taking my new freedom of from time limits to a little exaggeration. You'll see by the time I finish. And the second parenthetical comment is I feel like I am recording this show from a bunker, because I am at the Israel Center, located at 22 Keren HaYesod Street in Jerusalem. Keren HaYesod is the main street of the soon-to-take-place Gay Pride Parade, which shouldn't be. And who knows how many hundreds of thousands of shekels are being spent on security. Because of trouble in past years, they have basically hermetically sealed the area. Nobody's going to be watching this parade except by the media and by windows of people on the route, because there has been no vehicular or pedestrian traffic for a number of hours. Our own front door is barricaded by a police barricade, and we have two policemen sitting on our chairs right outside the front door, and all over, every entrance that I could see from the window, closed off, no people walking around. And if I choose to leave, I'm the only one left in the building at the moment, if I choose to leave before the parade is over, I'll have to leave by the Mendel HaMocher Sforim entrance, exit, and not through Keren HaYesod. In the meantime, I'm still recording, and we shall proceed. After the episode of the Daughters of Tzelophehad, we have God saying to Moshe to go up to Har HaAvarim and see the land which he is giving to the children of Israel. Moshe is to see it and then to pass on, as Aharon did. And the Torah says again, because of the missed opportunity of sanctifying God's name, when God told them to speak to the rock, and Moshe hit the rock instead. What follows to me is one of the poignant psukim of the Torah. The most common verse in the Torah is Vayidaber Hashem el Moshe Lemor, and God spoke to Moshe saying, It occurs 70 times, plus several more times with variations. But those words, Vayedaber Hashem El Moshe Lemor, 70 times from Shemot, Vayikra, and Bamidbar. That's all, the only place you'll find it. And here we find a unique switch. Once, that's it. Vayedaber Moshe El Hashem Lemor. And Moshe spoke to God, saying. It strikes you as a familiar pasuk, but it's different. And if you pause at that point, you try to imagine what Moshe is going to say before God. If he were a regular person, he would say, please, please, please let me go into the land. I don't want to die now. I want to go across the Jordan River with the rest of the people and be in the land that we have been heading towards all these years. He could have said that. We would forgive him for that. But we learn what a true leader is by what Moshe said to God. Yifkod Hashem Elokei Haruchot L'chol Basar Ish Al Ha'eda. May God please appoint a person to lead the people. One who will go before them, and one who will come after them, and one who will take them out, and one who will bring them in, that they should not be like a flock without a shepherd. Immediately, God responds by saying to Moshe, take Yehoshua bin Nun, a person who has the Spirit as you request, and lay your hands upon him, bring him before the people, and the people will witness a transfer of majesty from you to him. Not so much a transfer, more like a candle lighting another candle, and that's the presentation of Yehoshua. And so it is. What happens now in the rest of the Sedra is a portion which is very familiar to us because it is from here, just checking that it goes all the way through, chapters 28 and 29 of Bamidbar, the end of Parshat Pinchas from Chamishi on, deals with the korbanot, the daily korbanot, the tamidim, the Shabbat Musaf, the Rosh Chodesh Musaf, the Pesach Musaf, the Shavuot Musaf, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and Sukkot. These pieces make up the maftir reading in the second Sefer Torah on the holidays. And, as I said, it's a portion that's familiar to us. I want to use it now as a jumping-off point to the other thing that I want to discuss. Before that, let's just take a calendar check for a moment. Matot Maseh is more often read together than separate than any other pair. Step back. There are seven pairs of sedras that are sometimes read combined and sometimes separate. Seven pairs means 14 sedras involved. Out of 54, that means that 40 sedras in the Torah are not attached to any other sedras, and 14 pair off into seven pairs, as is necessary based on the varying number of Shabbatot, where we need a Parsha Shavua in the course of the year to complete the yearly cycle from Simchas Torah to the next Simchat Torah. Among the seven pairs, Matot Maseh are more often connected than any other. In addition, Matot Maseh is one of two pairs, the other being Bahar and Bechukotai. Actually, a third pair, Chukat Bolak also, are used to bring Israel and Chutz La'aretz back into sync after an eighth day of Pesach, which we don't have, and a second day of Shavuot, which we don't have thrown us out of sync in Parshat Shavuot. I've discussed that in the past weeks, so let's not get into the whole thing again. But the fact of the matter is that Matot Maseh this year is combined outside of Israel and separated in Israel. We are reading Parshat Pinchas this week, outside of Israel, Bullock. Next week, Pinchas, outside of Israel, just Matot, here in Israel. The following week, just Maseh in Israel, Matot Maseh in Chutz La'aretz. So the following week, everybody's back together with the Sedra of Devarim. When Matot and Maseh are combined, then Pinchas, Matot Maseh, and Devarim make up the three Shabbatot readings whose Haftarah, the reading of the prophets, are the Haftarah of prophecy of tragedy, of the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. Two readings come from Yirmiyahu, one from Yeshayahu, and those are the three Haftarot that are associated with the 3 weeks. The 3 weeks from Shivasar B'Tammuz to Tisha B'Av. When Matot and Maseh are separated, then your 3 weeks are Matot, Maseh, and Devarim, and Pinchas is right before the 3 weeks. Turns out this year that the 17th of Tammuz is this coming Shabbat. We are reading Pinchas because we split Matot and Maseh. And in Chutz La'aretz, Pinchas, Matot Maseh together and Devarim will make up the 3 weeks. Here it will be Matot, Maseh, and Devarim. With Pinchas and almost, because technically the Shabbat is already Shivasar B'Tammuz. When it falls on Shabbat, the fast is postponed till Sunday. But the date is the 17th of Tammuz for Shabbat. So now, let me go back. If the beginning of chapter 28 in Bamidbar, Chamishi in Parshat Pinchas, deals with the daily sacrifices, then we have an interesting correspondence to the calendar. The Mishnah in Ta'anit tells us that five tragedies occurred on the 17th of Tammuz. Nishtabru haluchot, the first set of tablets were broken or smashed. That was in response to the golden calf, which is a major communal sin. Second, the tumid, the daily sacrifice, ceased on Shivasar B'Tammuz. The daily sacrifice is described in the Torah as olat tamid, a constant, everlasting, always elevated offering, ha'asuya b'har Sinai, that was made at Sinai. From Sinai until Shivasar B'Tammuz, towards the end of the time of the first Beit HaMikdash, every single day, morning and evening, a Korban Tamid was offered. Shivasar B'Tammuz marked the day that the Korban Tamid stopped. The Beit HaMikdash still stood, was not in good shape. There was a siege around Jerusalem by the Babylonians, but our sages felt it worthy of marking it as an extra tragedy that we lost that constant connection between God and the people of Israel. So there's your ironic connection. Parshat Pinchas this year, which deals with the daily sacrifices, falls on the 17th of Tammuz, which marks the cessation of the Korban Tamid. Other tragedies associated as well. Let me finish up soon with, again, a practical aspect here. Number one, when the fast, like Shivat Arba Tammuz, falls on Shabbat, it's postponed till Sunday. When a fast is postponed, it has a little more room for leniencies, but I need to qualify that. We're talking now not about Yom Kippur, not about even Tisha B'Av. I'm talking about Shivat Arba Tammuz, Tzom Gedalia, Asara B'Tevet, Tanit Esther. These fast days run from dawn till stars out. Eating and drinking is forbidden, but the other inuyim, restrictions that are associated with Tisha B'Av, do not apply. The wearing of leather shoes is permitted, marital relations is permitted, bathing is permitted, not luxurious, pleasurable bathing, but regular bathing is permitted, use of lotions and cosmetics is permitted, only eating and drinking is forbidden. There are great leniencies for pregnant women, nursing women. They have to ask their own rabbinic questions about whether they should fast or start the fast or whatever. People with weak constitutions, and what I always like to use as an illustration of the level of leniency, if a person knows from his personal fasting experience that by 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he'll be a shmata. He'll be lightheaded, dizzy, have to lie down, and it won't be pleasant. He can ask a rabbinic question, which will probably get an answer that he could eat earlier. He doesn't have to wait until he feels weak. Because of his experience, he could eat earlier to forestall it. Bottom line, though, is that a healthy person whom a fast will not adversely affect his health is obligated to fast on Shivat Arba Tammuz and the others. There are a lot of people who say, hey, look, leniency, 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 and leniency. So it's not that important. It's a minor fast day. It's not a minor fast day. It's a fast day which, for various reasons, our sages went easy on the conditions of this fast. But the bottom line in Shulchan Aruch is that a healthy person is obligated to fast. A boy from 13, a girl from 12, none of this. My father said girls don't have to fast. They do. And if they don't, they need to have a serious halachic rationale for not fasting, and that would be a decision made by a rabbi which they consult. Besides that, the mood of the day is very much affected by the tragedies that are recounted. The sin of the golden calf took place 40 days after the most awesome experience that the Jewish people ever had, Ma'amad Har Sinai. They stood at Sinai, witness to everything that occurred, to a myriad of miracles on that day, and to the revelation by God Himself. And 40 days later, because they perceived that Moshe Rabbeinu was late and they feared he wasn't returning, golden calf. Don't want to get into that whole thing, but it must give us pause for serious reflection. Not only that, if you look into the golden calf episode in Parshat Ki Tisa, you will find that 3,000 people, that was less than 0.5% of the adult male population, And if we look at the entire population of the people, it might have been a tenth of a percent of the population actually reveled in the golden calf and were struck dead by God. What about everybody else? There was an awful lot of fence sitting, of people standing by and saying, I wouldn't do that, but I wouldn't criticize someone who does, because I don't know which is right, I don't know what to say, I don't know what to do. That is a problem that carries itself to this day. When you see something that's wrong, you have to speak up. And therefore, that's part of what we atone for on a day like Shivasar B'Tammuz, and part of an agenda for how to break us out of this continuing cycle of tragedy and fast days. I believe with all my heart that we, the Jewish people, if we pull our act together, if we repair all of the causes of the tragedies that occur, that will ease the coming of Mashiach, the Messianic era, the Geula Shlema, the complete redemption, the building of the Beit HaMikdash, and the restoration of Sanhedrin, and everything that goes with it. We have the ability to make it happen. And it's a day like Shivasar B'Tammuz, among others, that gives us big pause for reflection on these issues. The concept of a daily commitment to God, the concept of the breach of the city of Jerusalem. Here's an irony for you. I'm talking about a breach of the walls of the city of Jerusalem by the Babylonian army, in the case of the first Beit HaMikdash, which was the ninth of Tammuz, or the Roman army on the 17th of Tammuz. And at this very moment, there is a different kind of breach of Jerusalem with the impending parade. I don't want to get into all of that. I will say briefly that I think the issue of gay rights is very, very different from having a gay pride parade, which contains elements of absurdity and unnecessary expense on the people's part, the taxpayers' part, and with all of the offended, I don't know what the right word is, segments of the population, it's something that shouldn't be done. You have a different lifestyle. You don't have to flaunt it. You don't have to dance to it. You don't have to parade it through the streets of Jerusalem and create havoc with traffic patterns all day long. I even hear helicopters flying above. But in a way, it's a breach of Jerusalem. City of Beersheba canceled theirs because they felt that it would be too risky security-wise. I believe a wise decision. Mayor Barkat, near Barkat of Jerusalem, announced that he was not participating in the parade, not because he does not support gay rights, but because he feels the parade offends the sensibility of many, many of the residents of Jerusalem. The burning of a Sefer Torah, the Sefer Torah, the erection of an idol in the sanctuary of the Beit HaMikdash, are all associated with Shivasar B'Tammuz. It behooves us, whether we are fasting on Sunday or have some valid reason for not fasting, we still need to concentrate, to focus, to have introspection and resolution to correct some of the problems that brought us to these fast days, so that the little letter E can be added to the word fast to spell feast. That's the goal. kol hamitabel al Yerushalayim zoche v'roe b'vinyana, or b'simchata. Whoever mourns the destruction of Jerusalem will merit and be privileged to rejoice in its rebuilding. On that note, I wish you a Shabbat Shalom and a meaningful Shivasar B'Tammuz. L'hishtameah.